Let us once again set in our minds the scripture to which we'll look for pastor's preaching to us. 1 John chapter 2, from verse number 15. The word of God reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Amen.
Well, praise God. I'm so thankful. We've had a few people that have wanted to go to Getty's Music Worship Conference that we announced last week in September, in September 18th and 20th. And I'm really thankful that there's been a reclaiming again of good gospel, glorifying congregational music. It seemed to have fallen on hard times, so much so that when you came up to church, there's two parts of church. There's worship and there's preaching. You know, as if preaching wasn't a major aspect. In fact, it is the major aspect again of our worship. But there's been a reclaiming of that idea of congregational hymns, and that's one of the reasons why we even got this hymns modern and ancient, is because we want you to recognize that there's some good hymns being written today. But there's also a reclaiming again of many old hymns that have been lost. They've been lost in church history, and many of the good godly men again who are writing hymns today are actually reclaiming these old hymns. And one of the ones that we read, and Richard alluded to this, was number 114, which was called The Look. And if you look at, right down at the end where it says the words, it actually says John Newton. You know, and you look at John Newton, he's probably most famously known as the author of Amazing Grace, but he wrote untold, I don't know how many hymns. In fact, he would write a hymn for every service that he did. In fact, there was two of them. There was another man that happened to be in his congregation. After a while, he got him to write a hymn that Sunday, and the next Sunday he would write a hymn. And the most popular hymnal that was used in England, in fact throughout Europe at that time, was a collection of John Newton's hymns. And probably the only one that we really sing, or the only one we recognize today, is Amazing Grace. So I'm really thankful for this. If music again is something that you want to be involved in, and you want to learn more about good godly music, please see Richard or Jim. And we're going to get together in the next couple of weeks and start putting these plans to action as far as that music conference goes. But anyways, let's open up that section of scripture that our brother just read in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, and we've been looking at these verses for a few weeks in verses 15 to 17. Which basically is a command, isn't it? It's a command, again, not to love the world nor the things of the world. And if anyone loves the things that happen to be again of this world, we realize the love of the Father is not in him. And when you look at how strong that command is, you would think you would be hearing sermons on worldliness, again, more often than we do. In fact, even as we pointed out, as we've gone through the study, that term, again, worldliness, has been really lost in the Christian vernacular. And what we mean by that is we ought to be living lives that are distinctively Christian, distinctively speak about, again, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word world, what it means is the values, is the philosophies that happen to be, again, of this present age that we're living in, where it's opposed to God, where it's living without God. In other words, godless living, living without God. And when you look at it, there really is a mirroring today going on, a mirroring, again, of the world with the church. In other words, the church is trying to look more and more and more and more and more like the world that happens to be around them. And the philosophy that happens to be behind there, if I can look like the world, I can attract the world. You know, and one of the distinctive marks which really showed the lostness of the human heart and shows, again, our utter need is that Christians live a distinctive life. In fact, Charles Spurgeon recognized this again years ago, and he spoke again in his own times, and he said this: "Never were there good times when the church and the world world were joined in marriage with one another, the more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. And it's true, isn't it? As we live distinctive, I'm not talking about odd lives, you know, really, really odd, like we're from the 1500s or something like that, right? Right, a lot of times people can look at us, we got these crown-billed hats, you know, and we don't have any buttons and everything else like that. And they look at that, they look at that as odd. And I'm not talking about odd. I'm talking about distinctively Christ-honoring, distinctively that look like believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that are distinct from the world that happens to be around us. You know, and so often we have lost that. You know, and I love what C.J. Mahaney says about this, because he issues a warning. He says, today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicalism is not from persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. And there's a seducing that goes on from the world that happens to be around us that tells us this is where life is found. This is where joy is found. This is where satisfaction is found. And you can see it. You can see it again in the preaching, because basically the preaching is, if you follow Christ, you can get the same thing that the people of the world want. You know, these things that happen to be over here. You know, so the world goes after, many times through education, through hard work, it goes after the things of this life, it goes after materialism, it goes after wealth, it goes after all of those things. And we've just taken Jesus Christ and we've gone after the same things. We've gone after the same desires. We've gone after the same pleasures. And there's really nothing distinctively that happened to be a Christian about it. And there's a warning here. Warning is that if we are truly born again believers in love with God, then we will not love the world. You know, and we began to look at verse number 16 last time we were together. And verse number 16 is telling us again what it looks like to love the world. You know, and why it's impossible to love God and love the world at the same time. And when you look at this verse, we went over just briefly the structure of it last time we were together. And look at how it starts off. It says, for all that is in the world. And notice the word for. The word for is explanatory, right? He's explaining to us why we cannot love God and at the same time love the world. It's explaining again why someone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we see again right after that, for all that is in the world, a hyphen. And then he says, desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. And then we have another hyphen. And then he says this, it's not from the Father, but is from the world. That hyphen is explaining what's in the world. You know, but the sentence really goes like this. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is from the world. In other words, it doesn't have its origin in the Father. It doesn't cause us to love Him. It doesn't cause us to prize Him. So if we are loving the world, if we're chasing these things, again, of this world, if we're believing the philosophies of this world, then this is what you have to realize. We cannot and we will not love the Lord who happens to be above. And last time we were together, we started going through that description in the middle. We started looking at what the desires of the flesh are. And you look at that, it says the desires of the flesh. And we mentioned that word desires is many times translated, most often, and in fact, many of the translations that you're probably using today, with the word lust. You know, and when we think of lust, we think of something that's bad, right? Something that's inside of us that just craves for those things that happen to be outside of God's will. But here's the thing you have to realize. You know, I think the word desires is a good translation, and the reason why is because you can have good desires and bad desires. You know, you can have lusts that want to glorify God, right? I want to honor God. I want to know God. I want Him to be reflected from my life. I want to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I really crave these things. In other words, there's an emotion, there's a desire, there's a willingness that happens to be inside of us, and that's a good desire, right? And so desire in and of itself is not bad. In fact, if you don't have any desires in yourself right now, you're dead, okay? So I'll just tell you that right now. You know, what do we do as humans? We desire, right? We desire. But the problem is many times we desire the wrong things. And that's what he talks about is the flesh. The flesh is not so much our skin and bones. God has given us a body that we might glorify Him. He's given us a physicality that we might use that physicality to glorify Him, to praise Him, to honor Him. No, what the flesh is talking about and how it's used in Scripture most often is to talk about the fallen human nature that is opposed to God. So here we have these desires, and here we have this fallen human nature. And remember, that human nature had its death knell, was slain with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but its influence is still inside of us. We still feel that propensity for sin that happens to be inside of us. So here are the desires of the flesh that are opposed to God. You know, and last time we tried to describe what that was like from Galatians chapter 5. If you weren't here last week, it would be a good thing to really go through that, because I think a lot of times we don't think the flesh is that big of a deal that happens to be in our life. But we tried to look at the works of the flesh, and also, here it is, walking by the Spirit. And the works of the flesh, we recognize there's all these human emotions. We can even want good things, and these good things can become bad things when there's an exchange that takes place. They become ruling things that happen to be again in our life. And we looked at that. How you tell that is what's coming out. Is it the works of the flesh? Is it anger, pride, divisions, rivalries? All of these things coming out of us. Or is it the fruit of the Spirit? You know, and we tried to look at that. You know, but the amazing thing about this passage of Scripture is John isn't done with his description. You know, he really wants us to recognize what it is to crave the things of this world, to truly love the things of this world, and how they come into us, how they combat us. And my whole goal is to arm us. You know, that we would be aware of the danger that happens to be, again, not only inside of us, but also outside of us, that we take inside of us, and we crave these things. And I want us to look at the second thing here tonight. And the second thing that he names here in verse number 16, he says, for all that is in the world, and here's what's in the world, the desires of the flesh, and then he says this, the desires of the eyes. In other words, again, we are to watch what our eyes look at. You know, and I think one of the greatest physical gifts that God has given us is the ability to see. I don't know if you think that, but I really think it's one of the greatest gifts, one of the greatest physical gifts that God has given us, the ability to see. You know, with the ability to see, we have function, we have mobility, we have the idea, again, of interacting with others. I mean, you're looking at me, I'm looking at you, you know, there's some interaction going on, and we're able to interact with one another. We're able to know God. You know, that's so much more difficult if we didn't have our sight. Isn't it true? We can read the Word of God. We can learn, again, as we associate with others, but we can also look at the creation that happens to be around us, and it gives testimony of the greatness, of the power, of the wisdom of God. We can look at rocks, streams, rivers, mountains, oceans. We can look at sunrises and sunsets, and we recognize that it's all given to us by this mighty, majestic God. You know, we're able to minister to one another because we can see difficulties and problems. We're able to appreciate, you know, God-honoring values in one another. I can appreciate the beauty of my wife's smile, but I can also recognize, again, by the look on her face when she's having a bad day, when she's troubled by various different things, when she's in pain, when she's suffering that happens to be in her life. I can realize even through my sight the ravages of sin that happens to be around me and the dangers of those sins that happen to be around me. You know, and I can be instrumental in helping people in all those ways. I mean, when you think about it, when you think of this wonderful gift that God has given us, and He's given us, this is a gift of physical sight. Aren't you thankful for it? Aren't you really thankful that you can see today, that you can interact? I mean, just think of all the things that you did today through sight and all the things you were able to do because you could see. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. And these eyes are amazing, aren't they? You know, I can't see you very, very good. I can't see if you're going like this or like that when I take them out. But our eyes are amazing, aren't they? Because they're jelly. They're fleshly, aren't they? You know, and as you look at your eyes, they're really amazing. And I don't know if we ever grasp how amazing they are. Because all of a sudden, I can focus on the clock back there. But when I focus on the clock, all of a sudden, you know, if I look periphery, you're all fuzzy. You know, that's absolutely there. Now, if I look down right here and I look at you, that clock is fuzzy. And I can focus on things. I can focus on things on near. I can focus on things that are far away. I can tell if things are far away, and I can tell if things are near. I can tell various different shades, various different colors. You know, if I'm in black, I mean, it's amazing, right? We can be in pitch black, and all we have to do is wait about 30 seconds. Our eyes adjust, and all of a sudden, I can see myself around the room. If I try to move too fast, well, my wife can tell you what happens then. But it's amazing, isn't it? We have this wonderful gift of eyesight. You know, and it's incredible, again, to see. Now, scientists, or so-called scientists, evolutionists tell us that eyes came into being about 600 million years ago. I would love to ask them what happened 601 million years ago. You know, how people coped. You know, here they are, they can't see. Now, what do I do in a physical world when I can't see? You know, and it's amazing to look at, because what it does, when you look at eyes, Right, here they are, they're seeing things, they're taking in, there's some electrical impulses that go to the back of our brain, and we're able to compute that without even thinking about it. You know, and when you look at it, it shows the wonderful wisdom, the wonderful majesty, the wonderful grandeur of this great God. And this is a gift that he's given to us, right? Now here's the question. Do you appreciate the ability to see? Do you appreciate, again, the ability, again, of sight, again, this afternoon? And I think most of us would say yes. But it's amazing how we can take these good gifts that God has given us and we can pervert them for our own means. And that's what he means right here when he says the desires of the eyes. If we just had that phrase, the desire of the eyes, just on its own, right? We couldn't tell if it's a good desire of the eyes or bad desires of the eyes. I could see somebody struggling that happens to be over here. And because I see them struggling, because God has worked in my heart, I have a desire to help them. But when it's combined right here with the world, when it's combined with the lust of the flesh, I see things that are outside of God's will, and I start to want those things. I start to desire those things. I start to think that life, that joy, that happiness, that pleasure is found in those physical things rather than God. You know, and there's an excellent example of that in the Old Testament, and that is David. David sees Bathsheba bathing on what? The rooftop. He sees, and then all of a sudden he takes that in. There's a craving, and then all of a sudden he commits sin against God. You know, we even find this over in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 27 and 28. This is what it says. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now listen to what he says. But I say to you, everyone, now listen to what he says next, who looks, who perceives, right? I'm looking. Who looks at a woman with, here's a craving, lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it's not saying that there's not ramifications to real physical adultery, but it's basically saying this, every adultery that is ever committed had first started in the heart. We first see, right? We see something, we crave for something, we take it in. And that's why a person is guilty. A person is guilty is because of what is going on in their inner person, in their inner heart that happens to be again in them. You know, and let me ask you, what are you taking in today? What are you looking at? What are you putting before your heart and before your mind? Is it a love, again, that happens to be again of this world? Now, I could wax eloquently about that, but we really have to answer those questions. You know, because I'm amazed when we look at how strong these words are, how undiscerning. Let me just say it. How undiscerning believers are, and I'm talking about, again, from good churches, how undiscerning believers are with the media that they take in. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. You know, we look at things, we perceive things, we see the seduction of sin, and we enjoy these things many times through the entertainment process, right? And let me tell you about CEOs and directors that happen to be, again, in the entertainment film industry, in video industry. This is what you have to realize. When their whole philosophy is not to give you an intellectual argument of why you should desire this. Their whole thing is to make something look so appealing that it goes and it bypasses your whole intellect, your whole thinking, right? Bypasses, put something before your eyes that it goes straight to the emotions. It goes straight to the passions. It goes straight to your desires. So you want these things. So you crave these things. You know, and that's her whole philosophy, is to make sin look enticing, to make sin look beautiful, to make sin look absolutely satisfying and pleasing in our being. Now, I know what that sounds like. You know, so many people hear about this, and the moment you start preaching on something like that, right? Legalist! You know, I realize that. You know, and I think a lot of times when we hear this so often, we're really turned off by it. You know, and here's the thing, because you preach to people, and this is how people, once something has garnered my heart, I want to protect it. And I want to find, right, some argument where I can keep it. In other words, I want to bring in, here it is, some untruth that's close enough to the truth that I can believe it. Right? Right? That's the way I protect sin in my life. Right? And here's how it's not. You know, I realize some people that happen to be in the Christian sphere can't handle it. Ever hear this? But I can handle it. You know, I realize, you know, some people, they'll be led off. They'll be drawn away in their lust and everything. But don't be a legalist about this. Don't be stringent about this. You know, don't call sin, sin, when we're all made differently. I can handle it. You know, and I realize some people are stronger than others. But let me tell you, if I had a whole bunch of cyanide pills that happened to be there, and I said this, some of you can take those cyanide pills, and some of you can't, right? Only the ones who can they please come up and take the cyanide pill? I mean, why would we take anything that would be detriment to our physical health? Well, let me ask you, why would we take anything inside of us through the eyes that's detrimental to our spiritual health? You know, the question again, the prayer that we should be offering up to God is, Father, help me protect my eyes and not to put anything forward that would promote and celebrate sin. Help me to honor you. And let me ask you, do you have a heart that truly wants to honor God? Do you have a heart that's committed to Him? You know, do you have a heart that wants again to cultivate such a love for Him, such a relationship with Him, that you even covenanted with your eyes with the things that you put before there? Does it sound too legalistic? You know, does that sound really legalistic in your life? Well, remember again, what is a struggle for? It's a struggle again, not just, well, I'm going to watch the right things and I'm not going to write. It's a struggle for the human heart. It's a struggle for what will control your passions, what will control your life, what will control the philosophies that you believe, again, about life and where joy, where happiness, where satisfaction is found. And remember, it's either in Jesus Christ or it's in something else. And one of the pathways that's used for us to be convinced that it is found in the world is through the lust of the eyes, through the desires that come again so often in our world. I love what Susanna Wesley was the mother of John Wesley, and she wrote to her son about what sin is. And listen to what she said. This is great wisdom, again, of a mother to a son. She said, take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes the relish of spiritual things in short. Whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, remember, bypasses. That thing is sin to you. However innocent it may be in itself, and that's well stated. You know, are there things that I put before my eyes that are glorifying sin, that are making it look enticing, so much so that it's prohibiting the glory of God in my life? The glory, again, of who God is, the horrors of sin and what Jesus Christ has done. This is a good test about our entertainment, and I've found this so helpful even in my entertainment choices. Ask yourself this question. After I've watched that, can I go to God in prayer and just thank Him, right? And it could be, again, that you're watching clean entertainment, right, and you just want to veg, and you want to watch something on the tube. I realize everyone gets tired. It can't be 24/7 in the Word of God. If you're like me, a lot of times I go home, and my brain is like mush. You know, it's like some marshmallow like this. It's unable to think. And many times I feel guilty. You know, I'm here watching the evening news. I'm not even watching the evening news. I can't. Sheila might ask me afterwards, you know, what's new? I don't know. I just stared at the screen, right? Right? And it's the same thing with a book. I read the same page, same page, same page, same page. And sometimes we just want to disconnect, and I realize that. But after I do that, can I thank God for what I watched? Can I thank God again at the moment? Here's another good rule. You know, could I have sat down and watch that with somebody that I respect in the Church of Lord Jesus Christ for their stand, for the way that they witness, for the way that they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Could I have sat down and enjoyed that movie, that film, whatever, with that person? And I think that's a good rule. You know, as far as how we live and as far as how we really want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the thing that should bother us is the thing that, you know, I want to fight. Come on, afterwards. You know, we want to fight and we want to keep these things. And we don't see that the reason why we want to keep these things, the reason why we're so bothered with these things is this. This is what we're not bothered by, that we enjoy it so much. We enjoy these things so much. And think about what we're enjoying. What we're enjoying, what we're taking pleasure in, right, is the exact thing that Jesus spilled his blood on the cross for. That's the thing that he died for. And now it's being celebrated, and we're celebrating it again at this time. I think we should heed the words of the Apostle John here, but also the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22. This is what he says, but test everything, right? Wow. Everything is, again, here's another theological lesson. Everything means everything, but test everything. Hold fast, though, which is good. Right? Take that in. Abstain from every form of evil. And when it comes to our eyes, are we abstaining from every form of evil? You know, it's not so much what a rating is. I think ratings sometimes can be helpful. But just because something's PG, if it has an anti-God flavor to it, if it celebrates homosexuality, if it celebrates promiscuity, if it celebrates overt violence, guess what? Guess what? Abstain from every form of evil. You know, I didn't write this. God wrote it. You know, and these things, again, are vying. These things are going straight for our desires, again, through our eyes. And I realize, again, when he says desires of the eyes, it's not just about, again, the entertainment. It's not just about sexuality. It's not just about what we watch, again, whether it happens to be on the television or the internet or Netflix or wherever it happened to be. But it's anything that we see in this world. Right? Anything that we see that all of a sudden becomes a God replacement, I have to have these things. And this is where... Let me get John Calvin to help us again. This is where man's nature is, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. But how do we get those idols? We get those idols by many times the things that we see. Gotta have them. This is where life is, right? I have to have a certain fashion. You know, I have to... By the way, there's a new tie that my wife bought, that my wife picked out. And I was telling Ken earlier that I'm getting uglier and uglier as I get older. So she's dressing me up nicer and nicer, you know, sort of gives a visual presentation. But you know, it's in clothes. It's in the ways my house is decorated, and in the way my house looks, or the bigness of my house. It's in the car that I drive. You know, it's in having this latest electronic gadget. And let me just say this, there's nothing wrong with having a nice house. It's nothing wrong with having it decorated. It's nothing wrong with clothes. I'm thankful that we all have clothes here this afternoon. I'm really thankful for that. You know, there's nothing wrong with these things. It's when these things, all of a sudden, right, here's God. You know, here's the good gifts that he's given us. But this good gift all of a sudden comes up over here, and this is what I have to have. This is what I desire. This is what I long for more than this God that happens to be above. And there's an endless supply of things that happen to be around us. Listen to Dave Harvey's definition of materialism, because it's very good. It says materialism is fundamentally a focus on and trust in what I can touch and possess. It describes the unchecked desires for, dependence on, and stockpiling of stuff. And some people, it's more painfully obvious than others, but it pervades. Listen to what he says, every human heart. So there is a convincing in each one of us, right? Every human heart. I can see it in some people, you know, more clearly, but it pervades every human heart. John Paul Getty said, you know, John Paul Getty is an old oil tycoon who's long now dead, and he said, listen to what he says, because I think a lot of people believe this, and I think a lot of believers even believe this, but this is what he said, the best things in life are, here it is, the best things in life are things. You know, and I think a lot of people believe that. You know, I was amazed at the last human election that happened to be down in the States, because there was a lot of arguing about immigration, building walls, and religion, and all of that. And I think, again, people key on that because they have differences. But the big issue that everybody talked about in both parties, because this was the big issue that everybody wanted, was the economy. I mean, isn't it amazing? Why? It's because we want these things that happen to be of life. And when you look at the modern day generation, it wants what is called, and think about this, the American dream. What's the American dream? To have all of these things. We want this American dream, but we also don't want to put the effort into it. You know, and if we can get somebody in there, you know, whether it happens to be Clinton, whether it happens to be, again, what's the other guy's name? Help me out. Help me. Trump, right. I don't know how I forgot that. But yeah, Clinton or Trump, we don't care. As long as they will give us these things. These are the things that are most important to us. You know, and you look at it, and it's because they're absolutely convinced that these things will really, really give us joy and satisfaction. We forget what Jesus cautioned us. He says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And again, remember what this is. This is a problem of the human heart. This is not a problem of stuff. You know, look at the stuff I have. It's not a problem of stuff. It's the problem is this stuff has me. It's not that I have this stuff. You know, it becomes controlling in my life. You know, and I think a lot of times we just do not pause, right? Because that's what we're doing through this study. We're pausing and asking ourselves, is this a problem in my life? Is this really impeding my love and my desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, my love of Him? Is the things that I'm telling myself, the things that I'm living for, giving me a faulty message that is anti-Christian? And I think a lot of times when you look at our lives, materialism and the things of this life really invade our lives a lot more. I mean, it is incredible to think how much people think about money and money-related issues and possessions and what they can buy and what they cannot buy. You know, and it's a problem right in our human heart. The problem, if we're not guarding, comes at each one of us, and it does come at each one of us. Dave Harvey, who I love, you know, some of his books are just absolutely dynamic, but he related the story, and I probably wouldn't believe it if it was coming from somebody in the secular field, but I'm thankful for Dave Harvey, and he related a story, and listen to what it says, because it really gets to this idea, this is where life is found, and this whole idea, God's here, but all of a sudden these things are here. He said, many years ago, a major American company had trouble keeping employees working in their assembly plant in Panama. The laborers lived in a generally agrarian barter economy, but the company paid them in cash. Since the average employee had made more cash after a week's worth than he had ever seen, he would periodically quit working, satisfied with what he had. What was the solution? Listen, company executives gave all their employees, listen to what it says, a Sears catalog. No one quit then, because they all wanted the previously undreamed of things that they saw in the book. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Think about this. Would you ever want an HD? I'm not even sure what they're called, so if I get it wrong, just throw a book at me or something. An HD or a plasma TV if you've never seen one. Right? My big. Would you ever want, and I've got one, there's nothing wrong with having these things, but would you ever desire an iPhone if you didn't know what an iPhone was and never saw one? Right? This is what we do. We look, we see, and we desire. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, and this is so much more stronger than we ever see. So the question we have to ask ourselves in all of this is, how do I know? How do I know if the desires of the eyes, working with the desires of the flesh, are taking over my life and my love for God. You know, and it's not hard. You know, we just have to ask ourselves, what brings pleasure in our life? What brings joy? What brings disappointment? You know, what do I think about? What do I dream about most in my life? What do I think, you know, if I could only obtain, that happens to be my life? And then we see these functional gods that happen to be, again, in my life. You know, and this is amazing. This is what materialism tells, that joy and satisfaction, that contentment is found in these things. And it always says, if you have, then you'll be satisfied. You know, I met this woman a long time ago. And every time she was depressed, she would go to the mall and she would buy something. You know, a lot of times it wasn't even for herself, but it gave her a rush. It gave her, again, a feeling of exhilaration that she was buying something. She really, you know, put her whole family, you know, her house and everything, again, in jeopardy, because she just spend. Because why? Life was found in here. This is where I get my identity. I get my identity in the things that I have, you know, the things that I can purchase. You know, and she really believed that. You know, let me ask you, where are you getting your identity? What do you think the successful life is? What do you think, again, a life, again, that is pleasing, satisfying, joyous, content really is found? Do you really believe that if you have less than what you have right now, that you could still be content in the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are cool, great questions. Now, answering that question, the next set of questions should be, well, how do I cultivate a greater love for Christ? How do I combat, again, a love for this world rather than a love for the Lord Jesus Christ? And remember, battle for the mind goes for the heart, and then we have volitions, right? Battle for the mind, then there's passions that happen to be right here, desires that happen to be right here, and then there's action. You know, and the first thing, again, is right here. You know, when I listen to the siren songs, again, that happen to be of this world, that life is found in these things, life is found in the obtaining of these things that happen to be right here, I have to tell myself a different story. I have to recognize where true riches are found. You know, such as in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, it tells us what Jesus Christ has done. Listen to what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become, well, what's the last word? Begins with an R. Rich. Right? Isn't it amazing? We're rich beyond our wildest dreams. And why? Because we have everything that Christ has. We have his inheritance. You know, everything that I obtain in this world, everything that I have, will one day perish. It's all temporal. You know, it's been stated, it's not original by me, but there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. Right? And why? It's because you can't take anything with you. You know, I read again about this man in Ohio. Rich. And he actually ordered a casket that was all bronze. You know, and the funeral home that had it on display for 20 years, but it was just too expensive. But he had died, and he decided to be buried with it. I mean, what a waste of money, isn't it? Because guess what? He couldn't bring any of that with him. And isn't it amazing that we forget where true riches are found? Isn't it amazing that this God, I don't deserve this riches, but he came and died. He took on that poverty. He took again on that position as the servant of servants to die for me. And so often we forget where true riches are found. You know, so I need to take that in. I need to preach to myself a different message. And when I have that different message, what needs to come out, right? Here comes the desire. What needs to come out of me, again, is a desire of gratitude. A desire of thankfulness. Just think again, how thankful are you for life? How thankful are the things that you have in life? How thankful, again, are you for your spiritual blessings that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? If the gospel tells me that right now I deserve an eternity in hellfire, an eternity in judgment, an eternity in punishment, but this is what I get from this God. I mean, how thankful are we? You know, how thankful are we for the simple things and even pleasures that happen to be again of life? You know, we were talking about old hymns just a little while ago. And when I was writing this out, I came across an old hymn by Isaac Watts. And this is what it says. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul. Let all within me join. And aid my tongue to bless his name, whose favors are divine. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul. Nor let his mercies lie forgotten in unthankfulness and without praises die. I don't want to die thinking if I could only have more of this world. I want us to die in gratitude of what Christ has done for us, who he is. That's what a covetous heart says. It's always looking, it's always seeing, it's always crying out, I want, I need, I have to have. A thankful heart cries out, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. You know, so we have this idea that we're training ourselves to think differently. We're training ourselves to have different passions of gratitude. And this leads to action. And the action is basically this. You know, and it's a great one. Here it is. You ready for it? Give generously. You know, nothing will do work on a covetous heart, of a heart of ungratitude, such as giving graciously. You know, and I can have, but there's something far superior. There's the glories of Christ. It's what he's doing in the world today. You know, we say this often, but I wonder if we get the message. Money is not evil. Do you believe that? Money's not evil. It's amoral. It's what I do with that money. Right? I can use it for his cause. Right, and this, right? But I see. You have to, no, there's something better. And I think a good place to start is the local church. You know, the investment in God's kingdom that's going on. But I think, again, that's just the starting place. That's not the ending. You know, and if you're over, look at what Christ has given. Look at the riches I have in Christ. Gratitude. If all that's going on, then all of a sudden we'll give. You know, and here's the question to really ask yourself. Have you ever given when it hurts? Have you ever given realizing there's certain things that you cannot have in life, but you recognize there was a need, you recognize somebody would be blessed, you recognize the kingdom of God would be advanced, and so you gave? You know, that really cultivates, right? Here it is. Mind, desires, and actions that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what this is. This is a battle over what will control our human hearts. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you, Lord, how germane it is in our world today. And Lord, we recognize that it's not wrong to lust. It's not wrong to desire. But Lord, the problem is, we take the good things in life. We take the great blessings that you've given us, Lord, such as the ability to see, such as the ability to earn the income, such as the ability to even enjoy one another. And Lord, we take those things and we make them idols in our life. We crave for those things outside of your will. Lord, we try to find life and we try to find joy in those things, Lord, and all they do is lead to more, wanting more and more and more. They lead, Lord, to slavery. But Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for him coming. We thank you, Lord, that this one, Lord, has died. And Lord, not only paid for the penalty of sin, but also the tyranny, also the lordship of sin over our hearts. So much so, Lord, that we can take a command like this and we can actually obey it. Lord, we can actually cultivate a greater love, a greater desire for that which is highest, for that which is greatest, for that which is most lovely. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life. Lord, we thank you that he's active in our life, Lord. And we just pray that through his power, through the ability, Lord, to change our thinking through the Holy Spirit as we interact with your word, Lord, that we would live lives of gratitude, that we'd be overwhelmed with all that you have done for us, so much so that there would be a different volition when it came to money and how we handle money. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your glory. Just be with us now. In Jesus' name.